The very title of our talk this evening suggests that there are misconceptions about heaven and hell, and that we need to get to the bottom of those things and find out what the Bible actually teaches. And really the talk is divided into three parts. For those of you who might be tempted to watch the clock, I have to say, depressingly, they're not three even parts. The first part is, what do people believe about heaven and hell, and why do they hold these ideas? And I'll get through that in under 5 minutes or somewhere around that. And if you're thinking I'll be sat down in 10, I'm sorry, I won't be. The final question is, what does the Bible say about what happens when you die? And that's got four parts to it. So they are. If you're in the mood to tick them off, you can do that as we go through. But what do people believe about heaven and hell, and why do they believe it? Well, I could talk for a long time about that, but I'm not going to. Throughout time and across cultures, there's been an unwillingness to accept that death marks a full stop to existence. In parts of the world, there's a belief that man, when he dies, is reincarnated as something else, and that something else depends on how well they have lived their lives. In other parts and in other cultures, there is the notion that when one dies, one is going to meet with one's ancestors. And again, elsewhere, in times past, in ancient Egypt, for example, the dead were merely beginning another journey towards another place, for which they had to be prepared, hence the process of mummification and the burial of all sorts of goodies with them. In Western European thought, over the last 2,000 years, it's been very much influenced by the Christian church centred on Rome and the teaching of that church. And some ideas have become ingrained in Western, particularly European culture, really without people giving them very much thought. The medieval church kept adherents of its followers as much by fear as by anything else. And that's what this intriguing picture on the wall is indicating. It was painted by the Flemish master Hieronymus Bosch. And if any of you have seen any of his paintings, they are weird. And this is no exception. And it is meant to portray the suffering, the perpetual torment of souls in hell. And I'll leave that there for you to look at for a few minutes. And this sort of image actually was even painted by means of a fresco on the walls of churches, so that as the congregations sat there, they could feast their eyes on this sort of image and be duly intimidated. And that was, and in some quarters remains, the sort of image that people have of hell. And the people were taught that to escape from hell, the church had all the answers. The church could save them. And in the Catholic Church around the late Middle Ages, this usually involved parting with money. The church allowed the wealthy to endow chantry chapels. We have one in Wakefield, where I live, where a wealthy benefactor paid money to have a chantry built, a small chapel, where people could go and pray for his soul to get it released early from purgatory. Ordinary people were told that they could buy an indulgence, and this was particularly in the late 15th, early 16th century. So successful were the church in persuading people to part with money for indulgences that they used the income to build St. Peter's in Rome. And that was also designed to get you time off purgatory, out of punishment early and into a better place. So the church had the answer, or at least it told you that you had the answer, to get out of purgatory quickly and to get into heaven. And what was heaven? Well, that was supposed to be an altogether preferable place. And again, I use the imagery that is perhaps most widely associated with it. For some reason, these bodies here have sprouted wings of a fashion, and they all seem to be floating on clouds. But that was an image of heaven as being infinitely preferable to t'other place. So what is heaven according to the popular beliefs, the popular ideas that were put forward at that time? Well, the very teaching of it was questioned by Martin Luther. But many Protestant churches at the time of the Reformation retained the idea put forward by the Catholic Church of an immortal soul, which, when you died, went either upwards or downwards. At least some still retain that notion, even if in our own Church of England, for example, there seems to be a rather ambivalent attitude. If we look at least the old-fashioned burial service, they seem to be perennially changing their order of service. But if you looked at the traditional Church of England burial service, it does talk about someone being buried in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. And when I attended the funeral of my grandfather and my grandmother, those were the words that were actually said in the church on that occasion. And then the vicar proceeded to talk about them as if they had already gone up to heaven and were enjoying a time of rest and relaxation. And it made me wonder, well, it didn't make me wonder at all. I was aghast at the errors of doctrine here. But what is the point of talking about resurrection if they already believe that they've gone to another place? So it seems to me that the Church of England burial service, at least, is a mass of contradictions of thinking. Wooliness wouldn't really quite do it justice. Now, there are some today who believe that you only live once and that that's all there is to it. I suppose you could say that that was a logical conclusion to evolutionist thinking. But many still take comfort, and that's really what it is they're looking for, isn't it? At a time of loss, they're looking for comfort in the idea that their loved ones have indeed gone to a better place, where in due time they'll meet up with them. And interestingly, irrespective of what sort of life they've lived, it seems they expect them all to be in the better place and not in the other place. Now, is this thinking firmly based on the Bible, or have people indeed been misled all this time? First two questions done. The third part, the long bit. Four sections to this. What does the Bible say about what happens when you die? Do we have a part of us that lives on after death? What is hell? What is heaven? And what hope is there for each of us? So the final question really ties together the thoughts that we'll come up with in answering the first three of those questions. Do we indeed have a part of us that lives on after death? Well, this is clearly bound up with the idea of an immortal soul, and we could spend an entire lecture dealing with that very idea, but we're not going to. I'm going to ask you to turn up four references with me, which I think will help us to understand exactly what the Bible says and what it means when it talks about a soul. And the first one's right at the beginning of the Bible, in the second chapter of Genesis. And I'm going to be using the English Standard Version, and here, reading verse 7 of chapter 2, you won't find the word soul at all, although it's actually there. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And in the King James Version, he became a living soul. And so the modern translation here has actually done our explanation for us. It does denote a being, the fact of being, being a creature, being an entity. The entity itself, not a separate part of man or woman. Turn over a few pages to Leviticus and chapter 5. Leviticus chapter 5. And we need verse 17. And again, in the New Translation, you won't find the word soul here at all. It says, if anyone sins, doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandment ought not to be done, though he didn't know it, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. If any soul sins, and it's quite clear, therefore, that the soul, the being, the entity, is capable of sin, and has to bear responsibility for that sin. That's important. If we now turn over much further up in the Bible to Ezekiel. And Ezekiel chapter 18. And verse 4. And here in the English Standard Version, the word soul does appear. It says, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. That's an interesting notion, isn't it? That sinning carries with it mortality. And the soul, the being, the creature, mankind that sins shall die, shall be mortal. So, if there is such a thing as a soul, we need to understand what the Bible means when it talks about soul, and we need to understand very clearly that a soul is mortal. Turn to back a bit to Psalm 46. Got the wrong reference here. Sorry, I've got the wrong reference. It should be Psalm 49. Psalm 49, verse 20. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Now, I don't think there'd be too many people who would suggest that cats, dogs, sheep, cattle, pigs, horses, snakes, go to heaven if they're good cats and dogs, or hell if they're naughty cats and dogs, sheep, cattle. Okay? You get the picture. It says that when man dies without understanding, if he hasn't accepted the truth of God's word, then he's just like the animals that perish. He'll die and stay dead. And that, I think, is pretty emphatic. So, if the Bible doesn't teach, as it clearly doesn't, about an immortal soul, what becomes of all those assumptions about the destination of immortal souls? What about heaven and hell? Well, let's go back and think about hell. There are three main words translated as hell in Scripture. In the Old Testament, Sheol. It's translated 31 times as grave, 31 times as hell, and 3 times as pit in the King James Version. In the New Testament, there are 2 words, Hades, which is translated almost exclusively as hell, though once as grave, and Gehenna, which is translated exclusively as hell or hell fire. So let's just have a look at those words and see what they really mean, and how perhaps sometimes the translators of the King James Version influenced, heavily influenced as they were by those superstitious teachings that originally came through the root of the Catholic Church, how perhaps sometimes those translations don't help us a great deal. Now, Sheol comes from a root word which means to make hollow. Hence, it came to mean a hollow or hole or unseen place. In fact, interestingly, the English word hell also has the same implication. It's from an Anglo-Saxon word which simply meant that which covers an unseen place. In other words, a grave. And very clearly, if we look through Scripture, then that's really what it's teaching. If we go again to Psalm 49, verse 14, like sheep they are appointed for Sheol, death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol, with no place to dwell. Now, without wishing to dwell on what that verse is saying in any great length, it's quite clear that that fits in with what we actually know happens to dead bodies when they are buried in the ground. And that's very, very important. Equally important, and we shall return to this later, is what it says in the next verse, where it says, but God will ransom my soul, my being, from the power of Sheol, from the power of the grave. So clearly there's hope for those who trust in God, that they won't end up just like sheep whose bodies will disintegrate in the ground over the passage of time. Turn back a little to Psalm 6. Psalm 6. Verse 5. For in death there is no remembrance of you, in Sheol who will give you praise? So it's very clear what it's saying in this verse, which is that in the grave there is no consciousness, there's no part of you that is conscious, there is a full stop to life. Turn on, we've got 2 more references here. I appreciate we're going fairly quickly through them, but I've got the choice of either just using 1 or 2 references or a more representative sample. And there are infinitely more than I'm turning up now. But Ezekiel chapter 31 and verse 16. I made the nations quake at the sound of its fall, when I cast it down to Sheol with those who go down to the pit, and all the trees of Eden and the choice and the best of Lebanon, all that drink water, were comforted in the world below. They also went down to Sheol with it. Now, here, this is actually talking about the defeat of Egypt. There's some figurative language going on here, because when it talks about the world of the dead, it could be interpreted that means there are creatures moving. That's actually not what it's saying. And we have to take that context clearly into account. One final verse to deal with this issue, go back to the Psalms, and Psalm 16. And this is a very, very important verse, because it's actually messianic. It's looking at the future, it's looking towards Jesus the Messiah. So verse 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." It is a prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus, that he would be placed in the grave, but he wouldn't be abandoned there. And indeed, before his body could become corrupted, he would be raised. And if we read our scriptures carefully, we know that that is exactly what happened. So what are our conclusions about the usage of the word Sheol? Well, it's clear that both the good and the bad go there. It's where the dead are kept unseen. It is the covered place. It is the grave. Nonetheless, despite the clarity of that teaching in the Old Testament, a Jewish tradition did develop, influenced as it was by surrounding and invading cultures, that altered that simple and accurate explanation, and was indeed expounded in the time of Jesus by the Pharisees, and we'll look at that in a moment. So what about the use of the word Hades? Well, it closely corresponds to the Hebrew word Sheol, and we find it translated as grave just once, and it's later on in that chapter that we were reading by way of introduction, 1 Corinthians 15. Don't turn it up, I'm sure the verse is well enough known. It's verse 55, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" That word grave is Hades, the equivalent of Sheol. It's very, very clear. But clearly, that's also what is meant elsewhere when it's not translated as grave. Let's just go briefly to the record of the Acts, please. Chapter 2. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. Verse 31. Perhaps be verse 30 for connection. "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Now, we can see there's a clear reference back to that verse in the Psalms that we looked at from Psalm 16. But why on earth leave the word untranslated from the original Greek? Why leave it there as Hades? It seems that modern translators are no more exempt from errors brought about by superstitious ideas than the translators of the 1611 version. It's clearly referring to that time that Jesus spent in the tomb before his resurrection. And that should be translated more accurately as hell. Sorry, as the grave, I should say. Now, I said that some strange ideas had grown up in Jewish circles about what happened when you died. And I think I probably ought to answer those or questions, queries, confusions that might arise from that. So let's turn to Luke chapter 16. because I think that some have found this a difficult passage to understand. It's Luke chapter 16, and really if we were to look at it all in detail, we'd be looking at verses 19 to the end of the chapter. And it's the story, the parable, of the rich man and Lazarus. And as we read through this, apparently they're both in a conscious state in death. The rich man in torment, and Lazarus in a place called Abraham's bosom. And Lazarus could be seen by the rich man, and could converse with him. Now, this goes against what we've just said about the teaching of the Bible in the Old Testament. But it does reflect these superstitious ideas that had developed amongst the Pharisees. A further problem is caused by the fact of who it is who is telling this story. It is Jesus. And there are those who would say, well, clearly Jesus believed in some form of life after death, and here was the rich man in perpetual torment in hell, and here was Lazarus in heaven. But that's clearly not what is being said here. Jesus wasn't teaching that there were places such as heaven and hell in that sense of the word. Perhaps if we read through something written by the Jewish historian Josephus in the first century, we might get an idea of what I'm talking about. And he's explaining the ideas of the Pharisees, those views that Jesus is actually dealing with here. And this is what Josephus said. Now, as to Hades, wherein the souls of the righteous and unrighteous are detained, it is necessary to speak of it. Hades is a subterraneous region wherein the light of this world does not shine. In this region there is a certain place set apart as a lake of unquenchable fire. There is one descent into this region. The just are guided to the right hand into the region of light. This place we call the bosom of Abraham. But for the unjust, they are dragged by force to the left hand into the neighbourhood of hell itself, where they see the place of the fathers and of the just, and even hereby are punished. For a chaos deep and large is fixed between them, so that none can pass over it. Now actually, if you read that, you can understand sort of the Catholic idea of purgatory. You can see that these superstitious ideas that the Pharisees had developed could then be transferred into the Catholic notion of purgatory and heaven and hell. But it doesn't mean that Jesus believed that that was the case. Jesus was actually using the beliefs of the Pharisees as the basis of the parable. And if we read the final verses of it, it's very clear that that's exactly what the case is. So let's pick it up at verse 29. In response to the plea by the rich man to warn his relatives, Abraham says in this parable, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." And it seems to me quite clear that Jesus was condemning those who believed in this tradition because they didn't believe what the Bible said, Moses and the prophets. And so he's used the Pharisees' beliefs against them. And it's ironic, isn't it, that the Pharisee says, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Because whilst there were some who did, once Jesus had been raised, respond to the teaching of the apostles, by no means all. And that again is clearly the case also today. Let's get on to Gehenna, which is always translated as hell. This word actually refers to a specific place, not a place of punishment, as in Bosch's vision, but the Valley of Hinnom, just outside the walls of Jerusalem. In the days of Jeremiah, the place was associated with idolatry. It was where children were sacrificed to heathen gods. And because of this, later inhabitants used it as the city's refuse tip. It was also where the bodies of animals and criminals were burned, and thus marked the complete rejection of such a person. Indeed, to consume the waste, the rubbish, a fire was kept going permanently. And that really does help to explain the teaching of Jesus. Let's just go back to Matthew and chapter 18. Matthew 18. And really we want verses 7 to 9. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Clearly, Jesus isn't teaching self-mutilation there. He's not saying that we need to cut our arms and our hands off. Neither is he teaching that there is a place of eternal fire in the sense that perhaps Bosch might portray it. He's talking about that place where the condemned, where all the rubbish, the detritus of the city, was burned. To be judged unworthy of life in the kingdom of God was a complete rejection, is a complete rejection, on a par with, but not the same as, the treatment of criminals in Jerusalem. It doesn't signify that those condemned will suffer torment by eternal fire. So, what is heaven? It's not like that. The word used in both the Old and New Testament to describe the physical heavens, but also the abode of God, is either shamayim, which means heaved up things, or uranos, which means sky or air. In the New Testament, the word is closely associated with the name of God. For example, if we look at the parable of the prodigal son, the son comes back and he says, "I have sinned against heaven." He doesn't mean I've sinned against the sky. He means I've sinned against he whose kingdom is present in heaven, the kingdom of heaven, in other words, God. Thus, when Jesus also spoke of the kingdom of heaven, he meant the kingdom of God. And the thing about that is that that kingdom of heaven was not in the sky, will not be in the sky, it will be on the earth. Nowhere in the Bible, absolutely nowhere that I've been able to find, is heaven promised as a reward for the righteous. Indeed, although we read of Jesus' ascension into heaven in Acts 1, Peter specifically states in the second chapter that David has not ascended into heaven, and Jesus himself said that no man had gone to heaven. So heaven is clearly not the destination of the dead. If in that sense, therefore, heaven and hell do not exist, in the form of popular superstition, what hope is there, if any, for the faithful? Or is death really the end? Well, I'd suggest that most of us wouldn't be here if that were the case. I certainly wouldn't be. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. And that passage that we had read, which Roger read for us earlier, verses 12 to 28. This really summarizes the true Christian hope, and it's elaborated on from verse 50 onwards. So rather than read again what Roger's read for us, I'll read a few verses from later in the chapter. Verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, there is to be life after death, but it's to come at a particular time and in a particular fashion. It is to come for the faithful at the time of the return of Jesus. It is to come at the sounding of the trumpet. The dead, they've been dead ever since the time of their death. They've been in the covered place, in the ground, in the grave, until this point. And then they will be raised, resurrected, raised from the dead, in the same way that Jesus was raised from the dead after his crucifixion. And the fact of Jesus' resurrection, which was dealt with very clearly in that earlier passage that Roger read for us, is the guarantee that we have that others too can be raised to life on earth. And who does that apply to? Well, potentially it applies to all of us. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever. The invitation to believe and to obey, to seek to follow God, is open to every single person. And they need fear the grave no more than they fear their bed, because the promise there is of resurrection at the last day. For those who choose to ignore that invitation, then the grave is their permanent home. That's their eternal punishment. It's eternal death. So we have a choice, don't we? Which do we fancy? Eternal death or eternal life? I think the modern phrase is that's a no-brainer.